Okay, hello everyone. As Willa said, my name's Amber.
Working?
It wasn't turned on.
Oh, my bad. There we go, it works. Okay, well, welcome to the penultimate part of our Bible overview series. We've covered a high-level overview, almost the entire Bible in the last few months. And I really found this series just so incredibly fascinating and helpful, both in terms of learning the facts. We travelled with the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, and in seeing the truth of our fragile human nature, as the people reject God and the covenant time and time again, highlighting God's faithfulness, and understanding more fully the wider story, what it really must have meant for the people when Jesus finally arrived, the long-awaited for Messiah, fulfilling the covenant. So God has restored his covenant, people in Jesus, and last week, Raymond took us from Romans through to Philemon, 13 books all written by Paul, who showed us that this good news is not just for Jews, but for the whole world. Today, as you can see on the screen, we're looking at 8 books from Hebrews through to Jude. And it's the last section of books in the New Testament before Revelation, which we'll look at next week. So these letters are known as the non-Pauline epistles. They're essentially all the letters written to the early churches that were not written by Paul. So they comprise of many different authors. They're written to different audiences. But ultimately, they address what it means theologically, personally, and practically to be living as the distinctive people of God, what that meant for them at that time. And it's also a question that's particularly applicable for us today. In our ever-changing world, what does it mean for us to be living distinctively as the covenant people of God? What does it mean to stand out? What makes us different from the rest of the world? John Ortberg, an American pastor, wrote of how he was once asked why his church was so worldly, listening to contemporary music. And the person said, well, everyone knows Christians should be different from non-Christians by being more loving and joyful, but everyone knows we're not. So we need something to set us apart. And he says, in other words, if we can't be holy, shouldn't we at least be weird? We know we are called to live distinctively. The question is how? Just in this past week since we were gathered, we've been called to be the people of God in a pretty difficult environment. A highly emotionally charged and life-changing referendum. What does it mean for us to be living distinctively within these times of change? Throughout the books we're looking at today, the readers are reminded of three key things. With Jesus' return approaching, they must be ambassadors for Christ in a world that needs the gospel but is often antagonistic to the ways of God. First and second generation Christians had to pay a heavy price to profess their faith. And most of these letters are encouragements for them to keep on, despite the persecution, to persevere. And we see that actually the persecution they encountered actually helped clarify their covenant identity. Their perseverance helped them to better consider what it meant to live distinctively. So these epistles for us today, they encourage us to persevere. They also point to our identity, who we are called to be as the covenant people of God. And it also gives practical instruction as to behaviour, how we can express Christ's covenant in the world, even and perhaps especially when it's hostile to us. So perseverance, identity and behaviour, three key themes at the heart of this collection of books. Okay, on the screen now, it might be a little small to see, but it's a rough summary of all the different books that we're exploring tonight. And before we go into our reading, we're going to take a quick look at each of these books, just spending a little bit of time briefly outlining what's actually in each of these letters. So we're going to go from the start of Hebrews to the end of Jude, very, very quickly. Hebrews can be found, there's actually no page number on it, but the nearest page is 1202, if you'd like to skim along as we go. And we're just going to sort of very quickly skim through. So that's page 1202, if you'd like to skim along. Okay, so starting with Hebrews. definitely the longest book in today's collection. It's got 13 chapters, and if I'm being completely honest, it's pretty heavy. It's called a letter, but is most likely originally to have been a sermon that was written down. And it's the most doctrine-heavy book of the New Testament, aside from Romans. We don't know who wrote it. It's one of the great mysteries of Hebrews. But the writer is writing to, as you'd expect from the names, Hebrews, most likely second-generation Christians from a Jewish heritage. And there is a massive assumption that any reader is incredibly familiar with Jewish law. And essentially it's emphasizing the entire time that the new covenant in Jesus is better than the old. Throughout the first 10 chapters, if you just sort of flick through, the author systematically points to Jesus as being the answer to the Old Testament covenant. It lists how he's superior to angels, superior to Moses, all other Old Testament leaders, Old Testament priests, the priesthood, the temple sanctuary, and the old system of sacrifice. Jesus' supremacy is just pointed to time and time and time again. And then you get on to chapter 11, which emphasizes the importance of living by faith. There's a well-known sort of hall of faith, where there are many Old Testament characters that are commended for the things that they achieved through faith, often in unlikely or hostile circumstances. Chapter 12 reminds people of our identity as children of God, encourages people to hold fast to Jesus amidst hardship. And chapter 13 concludes with encouragement again to persevere. So essentially this book is a long list of reasons to stick to Jesus, emphasizing Jesus' identity as the Son of God and believers' consequent identity in God. So that's Hebrews. That's the longest one. All of the others tonight are actually fairly short. So they're very, very quick to read, and I really would recommend them. They are really helpful and really quite simple reads. Next up is James. I like James. He's to the point, he's energetic, and he isn't afraid of giving readers a bit of kick up the backside when they need it. It's actually the bossiest book of the Bible. It's got the highest proportion of imperatives or commands than any other book. And it's almost like a mini how-to book on Christian living. So if you're ever not too sure on what to do, how to behave, James is the one to head to. All of the five chapters exhort people not just to read the Bible, but to actually do what it says. In other words, live what you preach. If you think back to when you were a kid, if you ever heard as I did, and it really annoyed me, do as I say, not as I do. Really annoying. James is saying the opposite. Do as I do. Live out what you believe. And his purpose in writing is to expose hypocrisy, to exhort us to engage in behaviour fitting to the faith we claim. Basically saying, if we profess to trust God but still cling tightly to the world's values, then we contradict the gospel with our lives. And if we truly, genuinely know Jesus, we will inevitably produce good deeds. He asks, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? He goes on to say, show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. He continually links belief with action. Chapters 3, 4 and 5 in James detail how we can be living very practically, keeping a rein on our tongues, warning against greed and the love of money, emphasising our behaviour should represent our new identity. So that's James. Okay, moving on to 1 and 2 Peter now. Peter, this is disciple Peter. He wrote two letters, the first of which brings comfort and encouragement, again, in the midst of persecution. And Peter really stands out as one who is surprisingly upbeat. He's almost theatrical in his writing. He's just that passionate. I mean, for someone who is soon to be crucified himself, he oozes joy. And in his first letter, 1 Peter, if you scan down the first couple of chapters, he's just emphasising time and time again identity, the new identity in Jesus. And this is the source of his joy. Chapter 2, he then links this identity with behaviour, talking about how we should conduct ourselves in the midst of suffering. And across chapters 3, 4 and 5, he gives detailed instruction on how to live for God in various difficult situations. In marriage, when a partner's not currently following Jesus, for example, if you're in a position of leadership, or what to do when your message is opposed. His second letter is very short, just three chapters, and it's written to warn against false teachings, to point in the right direction. Okay, are we bearing with all right? Yeah. Next up is John. collection of letters written by the disciple John, 1, 2 and 3 John. They only take a few minutes to read. They're really, really very short. If I'm being completely honest, John doesn't really write in my preferred style. He just seems a little bit floopy for my liking. He is just on a different plane altogether. He's writing to reassure, encourage and teach readers in their faith, as well as providing warning against false teaching. But he's so poetic and is so expressive that doxology, which is praise and worship, is sort of intertwined throughout. And overall, especially 1 John, it's incredibly moving. It's absolutely beautiful. But I'm one of those people who kind of like clear, structured, logical order. So it's understandable I find him a little more difficult to appreciate. This is the chap who gives 12 reasons for writing in his one short letter. It's worth saying at this point, it's a good job there are so many different authors involved in the Bible. And don't worry if you don't get on with some styles as well as others. We're all different, we're all made differently, and so are the authors. Okay, finally, we come to Jude. Now, Jude is the brother of Jesus and James, and he's writing a short and snappy letter, just one chapter, less than a page long, and it's basically written to motivate people into action, to warn against living a nominal life. And he also warns, as others have, against false teachings. And he closely mirrors some of the content from 2 Peter. So scholars think that one of them borrowed content from the other, but we're not sure which was first. Okay, that brings us to the end of a very quick-fire run-through of Hebrews through to Jude. And there are many purposes in these 8 books, but the common thread amongst them are to encourage and equip a people persecuted and facing adversity. Largely an encouragement just to keep going. And the thing is, whilst for us severe physical persecution is not our daily experience, we still need this encouragement. And I'd go so far as to say that actually we need this encouragement more than ever. Because without intense persecution driving us to Jesus daily to find the strength to persevere, our faith can become an optional extra. It can be something that we can fit alongside our otherwise relatively full lives. It's far easier for us in the West to become distracted away from him. I recently read the line in a book that said, "In a country that hasn't been at war for more than 200 years, people have had plenty of time to think up regulations for most things of a peaceful nature." And I wondered, well, with no daily need to contend for our faith, I wonder if the same could apply for us as a church. We have many regulations and routines and things in place. And perhaps that can become the main focus rather than Jesus himself. So how do we live radically, distinctively for Jesus? The message of these letters matters more to us now in the West than it ever has done before. How do we live distinctively with complete devotion and utter faithfulness? When the persecution of Christians in the West officially ended with Constantine in the 3rd century, this was the dilemma that many faced. And the answer to it actually came in the form of the rise, the start of monasticism, the creation of religious orders to which people could devote their lives. And some are certainly called to such a life. But how do the rest of us, called to be in the world as salt and light, answer that question? Christine, if we could have our reading now. Our reading is from Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 13. And it'll also be up on the screen. That's Hebrews 12, 1 to 13.
If you are using the Bible, it's on page 1 to 100. Sorry. Yeah, 1 to 100. No, 1 to 10. Sorry. Right, so it's chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Christine. So, how can this passage help us live distinctively for Jesus? We've already touched on the greatest danger for us is not that we might fall away because of pressure, although it's not always easy to follow him in our culture, but we're at a greater risk of letting go because we're not sufficiently motivated to cling to him. Apathy and nominalism is a very real and present spiritual danger for us in the West. And this encouragement that we've just heard starts out by reminding us we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And this is referring to the faithful characters listed in chapter 11. This is the very beginning of chapter 12, when they've had a whole chapter listing the faithful people throughout the Old Testament who have lived by faith for God. And it reminds us we are surrounded by their witness, and therefore we should throw off everything that hinders and run with perseverance. In other words, let their faithfulness, the faithfulness of those who have gone before us, be a constant encouragement to us to keep going. In the struggle to persevere, we do not struggle alone. And we're not the first. We receive a great heritage. See, whether you've walked faithfully with Jesus for many years, for as long as you can remember, or you've only met him recently, we can be encouraged that many go before us, and they have paved the way in the Western world too. People of faith who have persevered. Billy Graham, John Wesley, Bill Johnson and Heidi Baker, to name just but a few. And the thing is, so often my thought patterns and my attitudes suggest to me that I'm an individual believer who occasionally gathers with others for mutual encouragement. But this isn't the case. And recently I was challenged on this with this question. Do you think of yourself as an individual believer who sometimes joins with other individual believers, or as a member of a family, sometimes operating alone? We are part of a community of believers. We sometimes find ourselves operating individually, but our identity is and remains within a fellowship. So what does our identity as a community, as a fellowship, as Christ's bride look like? What, as a community of people at St. Nick's, makes us distinctive? Could it be our unity, our joy, our zeal for truth, our ability to be peaceful in times of turmoil? There are many different options. A while back, before I became a Christian, I signed up for a year-long sign language course. And I remember that our tutor, on the very first session, she asked us to come up with a symbol that we could use to accompany our names. And it had to be something distinctive that summed us up, something that people would match you with as an individual straight away in case they knew a few people of that name. And I'd gone along to the course, signed up for it with a friend who I knew went to church. And what really intrigued me was straight away she knew her sign. And it was this, which is the sign for Jesus. And I remember thinking, wow, that's her one thing. Her identity was clear. And that both puzzled and annoyed me, because I could think of lots of little things that people might relate to me at the time. Vegetarian, short, works with children. I didn't want any of those things to define me. They just didn't capture me enough. They weren't distinctive enough. And in the same way, as a community of followers of Jesus, in difficult times, there are so many ways in which we can try to be distinctive. There are so many things that we can be known for and are good to be engaged in. But actually, it's simply this. Jesus. Being known as belonging to Jesus that makes us distinctive. And in fact, it is that belonging to him that enables us to live distinctively. It's our identity that is the key. Our identity, who we truly are, is made clear in today's passage. Reminds us of the encouragement, we are God's children. It says, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as his son, or accepted as his sons and daughters. That is who we are. Accepted children loved dearly enough to rely on our Father God's correction and guidance. Now, many outside of the church and sometimes within as well imagine that it's what we can do for God that makes us distinctive. Pleasing him through the morals we ascribe to, refraining from certain behaviours, engaging in others that are pleasing and acceptable and generally kind and good. And whilst we are called to live such good lives among those who don't yet know Jesus that they take note and are intrigued, this alone isn't what makes us distinctive. Many in the world would ascribe to such good values, yet do not know Jesus. What enables us to be distinctive is the intimate relationship with God himself, the daily intimacy we can have with our Heavenly Father. That's what sets us apart, our relationship, our intimacy with him. And from a place of intimacy with God, we seek to make certain lifestyle choices and decisions that are in line with his will. But these stem only from that relationship. Covenant identity leads to covenant behaviour. The thing is, Christianity makes incredibly bold claims. Incredibly bold. And so does the world. But the world rarely delivers. The results rarely match up to the original promise. And throughout these books that we are looking at tonight, we are urged to live up to the bold, incredible, and amazing truths of the Christian life. And that may well mean that we often find ourselves going against the flow. In one of the Alpha Talks, Nikki Gumbel tells a story of a man called Herman in the United States. He's driving down the highway when his wife rang on the car phone and urgently said, oh, Herman, I have just heard the news. There's a car going the wrong way down Highway 280. Please be careful. And Herman replied, it's not just one car, there are hundreds of them. And living distinctively can feel a little bit like being a bit of a Herman. The only one going in that direction. Going against the flow. See, we're called out to be separate and apart. To live a radically distinctive and a radically committed life. And it does not profess to be easy. You know, it is great privilege. In 1 Peter 2 verse 9, this privilege is expanded upon. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of his darkness, out of darkness into his wonderful light. When we accept Jesus into our lives and choose to make him Lord, we're automatically given this status. This is who we are. We are called to be in his wonderful light and also to be the light in this world. Is it amazing we're described as royalty? When I first heard that, I thought that was pretty cool. And I thought the only trouble with royalty is that you're never off duty. You're always on display. I don't know about you, but I personally wouldn't find the idea of being born into the monarchy particularly appealing, actually. You're always representing the royal family in your country wherever you go. No chances of having a bad day and venting your frustration on anyone ever. You're recognizable. And similarly, we represent God wherever we go. Sadly, we know we often fail to represent our Heavenly Father accurately. I remember really clearly an occasion where I just let God down. A while back, we were on holiday in Vancouver, sightseeing. There were crowds everywhere. It was a really busy day. And we paused at a pedestrian crossing, sort of on a big sort of four-way junction. And as the lights flashed to allow us to go, this sort of huge crowd, as one, we sort of surged forward. But on the other side of the road, there was this man, a homeless man, who was sitting on the floor, disheveled clothing, his hands out begging. And I looked at him and something tugged in my heart, but I didn't listen to it. I just glanced away and I rationalized it in my head. You can't stop for everyone. It was a holiday time, which is precious. We'd already stopped for a couple of other people that day. We're in a huge crowd. There are so many people between me and him. It wouldn't be practical to stop. And besides, I had no food on us to offer, and I didn't want to leave money. So I ignored it. And in the moment that we reached the other side of the road, we as a crowd collectively ignoring this human life, quite literally sitting in the gutter at our feet, the man let out a howl of despair, and he cried out, "My God, my God." And instantly, Jesus' word on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I can tell you, I just wanted to weep. Because God used this moment to reveal in my heart the pain and disappointment he felt, both in that situation and in my response. Do you know, in that moment, I was just so glad there was nothing to link me as a Christian. I just had this ghastly thought, what if, looking at the scene, there was some way that I could be identified as someone who professed to follow Jesus? I could just picture this giant arrow marking me out in the crowd, and yet I did nothing different from them. I knew I hadn't represented him as he is. And the thing is, we live in a fallen world, and we do not always make the right decisions. And I could feel in that moment just how unworthy I was to carry his name. But I also knew my identity hadn't changed. This still applied. I was still called out into his light. I was still chosen, holy in his sight, even though I did not deserve it at all. And in these situations, it is important to remind ourselves of this, that God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. Just as God used that situation to speak to me, as painful as it was at the time, I knew it was out of love for me. It meant he could not leave me to carry on unchecked. Now, discipline is never enjoyable. I'm never readily keen to sign up for it. But God promises that actually it might produce a harvest of righteousness if we allow ourselves to be trained by it. Perhaps there are situations you can think of where you've let God down. It does not change who you are in him. But he does ask that you allow him to use those circumstances to draw nearer to him. And so at the end of our passage today, it says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." In other words, let us strengthen in our understanding of who we are in Christ and allow God to use hardship and discipline to shape and refine us, to draw us closer to him. And this also ensures, by nature of our intimacy with him, the closer we get to him, the more we will naturally want to and naturally be able to live distinctively for him. It ensures our behaviour and our example make it easier for others to believe and follow too. So, how do we live distinctively? Whether we ask the Christian martyrs who were first writing and reading these letters, or we ask the monastics, those who decided a devoted life to God meant being called out and very physically apart, Their answer would likely have been the same. Pursue the Great Commission with all you've got. It's the same goal with a different outcome. And for us in the West, it will look different too. But we know that it starts and comes down to knowing whose we are and knowing that we represent him in all we do. So as we go out into the week ahead, that is my prayer for us. Remind us who we are, Lord, and enable us to live distinctively today. As we close now, I'd just like to read us a poem, a prayer written by somebody called Gerard Kelly, and it's called Humanifesto. And it speaks of desiring to pursue God with all that we have in the small and big things of life. I want to be a grace gorilla, no longer a chameleon of karma. The time has come to stand out from the crowd. I want to give forgiveness a fighting chance of freeing me. I want to live in love and live it out loud. I want to drink deep of the foolishness of wisdom instead of swallowing the wisdom of fools. I want to find a source in the deeper minds of meaning, to search out the unsearchable, to invoke the invisible, to choose the truth the TV hypnotists aren't screening. No camouflage, no entourage, no smoothie fitting in. I want a faith that goes further than face value and a beauty that goes deeper than my skin. I want to be untouched by my possessions instead of being possessed by what I touch, to test the taste of having nothing to call mine, to hold consumption's cravings back, to be content with luck or lack, to live on water as well as on wine. I want to spend myself on those I think might need me, not spend all I think I need on myself. I want my heart to be willing to make house calls. Let those whose rope is at an end find in me a faithful friend. Let me be known as one who rebuilds broken walls. No camouflage, no entourage, no smoothie fitting in. I want a faith that goes further than face value and a beauty that goes deeper than my skin. I want to be centered outside the circle, to be chiseled by a different seam. I want to be seduced by another story and drawn into a deeper dream. I want to be anchored in an undiscovered ocean, to revolve around an unfamiliar sun. A boombox tuned to an alternate station, a bullet fired from a different gun. No camouflage, no entourage, no smoothly fitting in. I want a faith that goes further than face value, and a beauty that goes deeper than my skin.